Well, I'm going to ask you if you'd turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 15, our ongoing study of this gospel. And we are now in chapter 15. Love to have you join us on verse 1 as we get ready to study Matthew. Matthew chapter 15, and of course those kids who are junior church attendees are already heading out. A higher caliber of refreshments and so forth in there than you have, so and that's why all the dads go along too. We have our grandkids come to our home on a fairly regular basis. They come up to spend the day with us sometimes, have a meal, sometimes even overnight, but certainly frequently they're there for a meal. And I've observed that one of the things that the supreme commander of the kitchen passes down as an edict prior to just sitting down at the table is the necessity for the kids to go into the bathroom and wash their hands. And so Sue, the above-mentioned supreme commander of the kitchen, has told the kids that when they wash their hands, they are to lather up their hands and then to sing the alphabet song. And when they're done with Z, then they rinse off their hands dry and come and eat. Now, what do you suppose she's trying to accomplish there? You think she's listening at the doorway for whether they miss R or not? And if you missed R, you got to start all over again. No, she's after a certain amount of time with the soap being worked around, because you all know that kids can just kind of pass under the water and call it good. But if you're singing the alphabet song, you're getting enough lather time there, and then rinse it off and come and eat. We're going to talk about hand washing today. Matthew chapter 15 is about hand washing. But we want to understand how it compares to the whole issue of legalism and its appeal to the pride of man. The conflict we're going to see today is between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus. And it starts over hand washing. But it's a lot bigger than that. Let me read the passage we're going to cover. Then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us with it. Verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came from Jerusalem to Jesus and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, "Why do you break God's commandment because of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and the one who speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me is a gift committed to the temple, he does not have to honor his father.' In this way you have revoked God's word because of your tradition. Hypocrites, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines the commands of men.' Summoning the crowd, he told them, 'Listen and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man.' And then the disciples came up and told him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard this statement?' And he replied, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father did not plant will be uprooted. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both will fall into a pit.' And then Peter replied to him, 'Well, explain this parable to us.' 'Are you even still lacking in understanding?' he asked. 'Don't you realize that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and this defiles a man. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile a man.'" Well, we're going to stop there and ask the Lord to just lead us as we unpack what he has here in the first part of Matthew 15. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word and for its profound truth, and we recognize that it is here because we need to understand it. But we pray that you would also help us to understand it and help us to see its implications in our lives in the age in which we live. Father, we ask that you'd give direction and clarity to our examination of your text this morning, for we pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. When I was on the island of Guam in the Navy days, I worked in a facility that had civilian employees from a variety of different places, including a man from New York whose name was Ed, and Ed was Jewish. And so the opportunity of working in the same area gave us the chance to speak to one another on a regular basis. And we talked about Christianity and Judaism and the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the stumbling blocks that he had concerning my willingness to follow Jesus Christ was because he said, why in the world would he think that it was wrong or that it should be overlooked or that it didn't matter that you wash your hands before you eat? And he was coming from this passage where the Lord is responding to the Pharisees who've come and made the case that Jesus does not wash hands before eating. Well, it's important for us to understand what's going on here because we can read this through 20th century eyes. We can think that it's all about germ warfare, but it isn't. For us, it is certainly the reason that my grandchildren's grandma wants them to recite the alphabet while they're washing the hands has everything to do with germs. It doesn't have anything to do with the alphabet. It doesn't have anything to do with formal how they dry their hands or how they fulfill some ceremonial obligation. She's interested in defeating the germs. But in the context of what we're talking about, they didn't know about germs. Well, they were there, granted, but they didn't know about them. And this is not about germs. This is about a ceremonial process. This is about the imposition of the code of legalism and Judaism that was true about across all of the whole culture of Israel that was imposed upon the lives of the people. The Lord Jesus says in another place, rebuking the Pharisees, he says, you tie up heavy burdens and put them on people's backs and then don't even lift a finger to help them. Heavy burdens is indeed the case because what we're talking about here is something that actually has a degree of root in the scriptures. The Old Testament did require that the priests working in the temple go through certain ceremonial washings as they prepared and served in the temple process. All of that is instruction to help people understand that there is a difference between a holy God and the people. And there is, when you approach the temple, a necessity for realizing that God is not common, but he is holy, and that there must be a respect to the fact that he is holy, which is built into the various rituals around the temple that would cause people to understand the holiness of God. These who come are critical of Jesus because he's not participating in the ceremonial washings. So the people of Israel, the Pharisees, the people that we see right here, have come, and they have, over time, they have imposed this on the lives of people in elaborate forms and all kinds of instructions. I actually did a little bit of research on this, and some of the instructions will tell you whether or not when you are washing your hands that your hands should be above your elbows or your hands should be below your elbows. If you are washing before dinner, then your hands must be below your elbows so as to avoid the risk, the possibility, that if you tipped your hand up, the water would run to your elbow and then run back down and defile the hand. But if it's after the dinner, then you can wash your hands with your elbows up because now you're done. And so there is a ceremonial washing before and there's a ceremonial washing after. It depends upon whether your hands are above your elbows or whether your hands are below your elbows. It depends upon how many times you pour water on one hand, how many times you pour water on the other. It depends upon how much water you used. It depends upon where you got the water and what it was stored in. It's all about the ritual. It's all about the ceremony. We're not talking about dealing with germs here. This isn't Jesus being opposed to hand washing to take care of having clean hands. I wash my hands before I eat, and I suppose you do the same because you understand the value of having some clean hands before you eat. But you're not concerned while you're washing your hands whether your hands are above or below your elbows or whether you have done three times with this hand and three times with that hand and follow the ritual in all of its detail. What Matthew is doing is Matthew's helping us to understand the mounting objection and hostility to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 14, we saw how Herod has concluded that this miraculous ministry that's happening out there among the people is obviously John the Baptist back from the dead, which is the same thing as saying, I tried to kill him once, I'm going to have to do it again. And so chapter 14 points to the political hostility and opposition to Jesus. Chapter 15 introduces us again to the religious hostility and disagreement with the Lord Jesus. Take a note in verse 1 where these Pharisees are from. Now remember, last chapter we saw Jesus in remote regions. He isn't in Jerusalem, but these Pharisees are from Jerusalem. They're from HQ. And they have heard and taken notice that he is not following the traditions. There are rules to be obeyed here. And this guy's out there and he's influencing a lot of people and he's not teaching them to follow our rules. And so they send a delegation from Jerusalem itself to come and confront Jesus Christ about why are you not following the rules? It isn't about whether or not you have clean hands. It's about following the rules. You know, there's a tendency for pride to blind, and pride has blinded the Pharisees. The Pharisees are those who are the people who are truly the most in the position to recognize the Messiah when he comes into the land. These are the ones who are well taught. These are the ones who literally spend all of their time discussing the scriptures and examining these things. These are the ones that the nation looks to for leadership in things that they should believe in, an understanding about the nature of God and what he expects from us. These are the ones who are the ones who should probably be first to blow the trumpet and say to the people, he's here, he's here. Thousands of years we have waited and he is here. But when they show up, they want to know, why are you not teaching the people that they should have their hands above their elbows when they're washing before the meal and below after? What is up with this? I think I got that backwards anyway. The other way around. It's all about the rules. You've got to teach the rules. And so these who should have known, so obsessed with their legalistic ritual and their traditions, blinded by their own pride, fail to realize that the one standing in front of them is the Son of the living God. And they just missed it. You know, it is every time we study the Pharisees, it is an exhortation to my own heart. Oh God, I do not want to be like one of these guys. I don't want to be so blind I can't see what is right in front of me. I don't want to be so rigid that I cannot flex to understand some fresh new thing that you are doing. I don't want to be so bound up with my own pride that my life is all about forcing others to conform to what my expectations are instead of examining myself to see how my life might be lived more like the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pharisees provide for us a constant example of what not to do in the body of Christ. Well, they come and they make this charge, this question, and Jesus doesn't even answer it. He asks them a question in reply. He says, why do you break God's commandment because of your tradition? God has said, honor your father and your mother, and the one who speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. But you say, whoever tells his father or mother whatever benefit you might have received from me, well, that's a gift that's been given away. So I want you to turn with me to the next book, to Mark chapter 7. Just hold your place in Matthew, but turn over to Mark 7. Mark chapter 7 is just the very next book. It's easy to find. And it's also the same story. Now, you understand there are four Gospels, and there are many stories that are told more than once in the Gospels. So this is another way of looking at the story through Mark's eyes. And he says something that Matthew doesn't say. That's why I want you to be here. Pick it up at verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever speaks evil or father or mother must be put to death. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, well, whatever benefit you might have received from me is korban. That is, it is a gift committed to the temple. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. Mark uses this word korban. Korban, it means dedicated. It means gift. It's a Hebrew word. So that's why Mark uses it and then translates it. It is dedicated to the temple. Matthew doesn't pick up on the word, but he certainly picks up on the concept. So here's what the Pharisees had done. They had said, well, the law of God, yes, indeed, it certainly does say that you are to honor your father and your mother. However, we recognize that sometimes that's inconvenient. And so here we'll work out a deal with you, and they'll allow you to keep what you have and simply declare it dedicated, korban. And if it's dedicated to the temple, then obviously you can't give it away to the service of your parents. And so here you have, now I want to have you turn there. I want you to look at this. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20. If you are looking for the Ten Commandments, you only have to remember two things. That if you will remember the book of Exodus, which you should be able to remember because the Ten Commandments come from Moses. They're on Mount Sinai. They're the two stone tablets. You've seen the movie. Moses is coming down the mountains with the commandments. That's Exodus. And then there's 10 commandments. So just double that and you have chapter 20. Exodus 20 is where you'll find the 10 commandments. Look down there at verse 12. Honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You and I both know that there are many laws and rules and commands that are given in the scriptures and in the Old Testament. But we also know that when God boiled it down to the Big Ten, that he put those on stone tablets to Moses, to the people. And one of the Big Ten is that you shall honor your father and your mother. So that in the reality of life, if your parents find themselves between a rock and a hard place, maybe things didn't go as well for them, or some need has arisen, that you, if you are in a position to help them, are obligated to step up and help provide for their needs so that they are not just abandoned and left to their own devices. This, he says, is one of the commands from God that you not only look out for each other, but those of you who are kids look out for your parents. Now, in reality, most of the time it's the other way around. It's the parents that are passing things down. But sometimes things don't work out that way. And God has a plan in here to take care of the elderly. And so consider now how profane it is for the religious establishment to create this rule that says if you have a moral obligation to take care of your parents, but it is inconvenient for you because you were actually going to use that money to buy more inventory or to invest this or to do this or that, then all you need to do is to declare it Corban, dedicated. Why, I can't give you that money. That money has been dedicated to the temple. And you have completely skirted the heart and the will of God in order to accomplish your own evil agenda. When would that dedication be paid? I'm not real sure. I think perhaps you could make a case for the fact that when you died, it was a part of your will that it went to the temple finally, or perhaps it was all just a game of words and it never did make it there. But in any case, it comes through loud and clear from the Lord's challenge to them that it was a gross redirection of the will of God as it relates to the law. You know, the Lord brings this charge to them, and then in verse 7 he says, "You are hypocrites, and Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines the commands of men.'" You know, the Lord Jesus boils this down to a quote from Isaiah. He's speaking to the Pharisees. These hearts that are hard, these men that are blind, that do not recognize who stands before them. And he quotes back to them the scriptures that they have already committed to memory. And he says to them, what Isaiah said is exactly what you're doing. Your hearts are hard. They are far from me. And your worship is in vain because you have trumped the teachings of God with the teachings of men. And their response was to get angry. Their response was to be annoyed. I appreciate the fact that the Lord did not leave them without a challenge, without an exhortation, but they did not hear it. They did not listen to it. You know, pride really is the point of legalism. It is what's going on. Pride is the heartbeat of it. It is the passion that we have. It's the arrogance, the pride, the self-importance that attacks that nonconformist, that says to the person, it's not about what's going on in my heart. Rather, it's about you conforming to what I want. It's about you changing and being adjusted to what I want you to be. And so the legalist is all about his rule-keeping and his ritual and his tradition and his demanding that you conform to his expectation. It's an absurd thing, and it's an obscene thing, because it keeps creeping in even to the life of the church. It replaces obedience to God, but it's still something that the church fights even in our own day. I know of young congregations, churches that have started and gotten going because they actually took offense at the hidebound traditions of the established church, and so they said, we're going to go start something that isn't so bound up with all these traditions. And they go and start another work, and then promptly start building their own set of traditions and begin to become proud about how different they are. You know, you people, you have your traditions of having communion once a month, and then they go and have communion once a week, and then begin to become tradition bound by it, instead of realizing God never did tell us how often we had to do it. There's freedom there, so have it as often as you like, or as less as you like. We choose once a month primarily for the main reason that it's about the right time that it's always fresh for us, but it never becomes common to us. So hopefully you like that. If you don't, write a letter. Don't send it to me. Send it to Jim or somebody. We're called to be people who walk in a different way. And so if pride has blinded the Pharisees, then humility is going to help us to see. And the Lord picks it up in verse 10 as he begins to instruct on the basis of this encounter. He says to the crowd, listen and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This is what defiles. And then the disciples came up to him, verse 12, and said, do you realize that the Pharisees were aghast? Did you know that they were offended at what you had to say? Now, there's two things to notice there. First of all, Jesus probably pretty well knew that he had offended the Pharisees about the time he called them hypocrites. But it's obvious that whatever their offense, it became obvious to the disciples too. They saw it and they said, whoa, they were really ticked off. But what's also interesting is the awe in which they're holding these guys. You see, this is the power that comes from legalism. Because if you are the authority of what the rules are, if you're the judge and the jury of how well people are conforming to the rule, all the power belongs to you. And so all the Pharisees from Jerusalem, no less, these are the big dogs. And when the big dogs are offended, even the disciples are saying, oh dear, we've made the big guns angry at us. And you don't want to do that because they're the ones that know it all. They've got the rule book down pat. They've memorized everything. You don't want to offend them. So Jesus is doing a ton of work here in breaking down this system of bound, hidebound in all of its rituals. And he replies to them in verse 13. He said, every plant that my heavenly Father didn't plant is going to be uprooted. If you remember now, this is a restatement of the parable that the Lord gave in Matthew 13. Do you remember the parable where he said that there's wheat planted, and then during the night an enemy came and planted weeds? And the weeds were a darnel, it's called. It's a particular plant that grows and looks like wheat, except that you can't do anything with it. It's worthless. And so the servants came to the landowner and they said, man, somebody's planted seeds in our wheat, and now there's full of weeds. And they asked the Lord, should we go and pull up the weeds for you? And the landowner said, no, let them both grow. And then at the harvest time, the harvesters will separate the wheat from the weeds to burn, the wheat into the barn. That's what he says again right here. He says in verse 14, leave them alone. Leave them alone. They are the blind guides, and if the blind guide the blind, they're both going to land in the ditch. You know, the Lord says, you and I are called not always to do battle with the legalist, not always to do battle with the things that are taught that are wrong, not always to engage every issue, but we are called to be those who proclaim the good news, who keep the truth out there, who are reaching and exhorting and calling others to the freedom that is in the kingdom of Christ. And I think it is a valuable thing for us to remember that we are not being called to just sit there and chuck rocks at the ones with whom we disagree. And we get way too bound up with that in the church. We get way too much of that kind of stuff going on. And it's a distraction from the calling that we have, which is to go and make disciples and teach them to obey the things that the Lord Jesus has commanded us. And I know that it comes across my inbox, and I'm sure it does yours too, of those who are filled with a sense of a compelling need to attack everything that they don't agree with. I know Rick Warren's name comes up on a regular basis. And I think, you know, Rick Warren has said some things that I wish he hadn't said. But then I've said things I wish I hadn't said. And I recognize that some of his books are kind of squishy theology, but they're still better than any of the books I've written, which actually number zero. But there's folks that take shots at him, and I'm thinking, you look at the track record, and because of this man's ministry and his heart, there are thousands of souls that are now in the kingdom of God. That has to be of some value, some merit. And so we're not to just be all the time taking shots at others. He says, leave it alone. Be about what I've called you to do. Which is, we're getting to, is checking out your own heart. You know, we are a congregation that is not a charismatic congregation, but there are lots of charismatic congregations, not only in our community, but all across our country. And we're going to spend eternity together, so it's a good idea for us to figure out how to get along together here. And so I make the effort, and I engage with them on a regular basis. And I'm here to tell you that there's an Assembly of God pastor in my last community that has done more to influence and impact my prayer life than any other man alive. So we're not to be picking fights with those in the camp with whom we disagree, or even those that are outside of the camp. We're to be about the business of being formed and fashioned in the image of Jesus Christ. It's about what he's doing in our heart. Well, the Lord goes on to say that. He says to us in the rest of this, Peter comes to him and he says, well, now explain this parable to us. And he isn't talking about this one from Matthew 13. He's talking about the one in verse 11. He says, it's what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the mouth. And so Peter says, explain this parable. He says, are you even still lacking in understanding? Don't you realize that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach, it's eliminated. But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And this is what defiles a man. Food is an amoral thing. Food doesn't matter. Okay, there are some foods that it sounds like it matters. So you have your angel food cake, and you have your deviled eggs. But those are just names. It's really an amoral food. You can actually have them at the same meal. Maybe they cancel each other out. We understand that, but this is huge for Peter as he and the disciples are wrapping their mind around the realization that what the Lord is saying is that they're all fixated on the externals, the food that they eat. You see, there were all kinds of rules and regulations about what was clean and what was unclean. There's a long list of the things that were unclean. Now, some of them were part of that law. Some of them were things like pulled pork sandwiches were unclean. Lobster tail dipped in melted butter was unclean. I think the agony of it all. They had a list of things that were unclean. And the Pharisees would be glad to add to this because they would begin to tell them how you had to preserve that cleanliness. And so in a totally kosher kitchen, you would have one set of pots in which you would fix meat products and another set of pots in which you would fix dairy products because you could not combine the ingredients, much less even cook the ingredients in the same pot without defiling them. There were all kinds of rules and regulations, but Jesus says it's all irrelevant. Those are not the things that defile. They were lessons in the holiness of God as it relates to the temple, as we said a moment ago. But when they got imposed upon the people in this ritualistic, ceremonial, legalistic attempt to control their lives down to the minutiae, all they were was about control. Instead, he says, what comes from your heart, that's what matters. For from the heart comes evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and sexual immoralities and thefts. I want to take a look at some of that. The evil thoughts. This is that word poneros. It's a word that means not just evil, but it's a word that means burdens or anxieties or cares. It's a word that describes things that are hardships and annoyances, so that what he is saying here is that when we carry these thoughts in our minds, when we're twisting these thoughts around about how annoyed we are, or put out we are, or burdened we are, or disgusted we are, or filled with resentment against somebody that we are, those are the kind of thoughts that come out of our heart and they actually defile us. When we're sitting in church and we look across the room and we see somebody come in that we don't like, and our mind begins to rehearse all the reasons why we don't like that person, he says those are evil thoughts. When we're letting our mind just drift to those things that are focused on what other people are like, we're engaging in evil thoughts. And so he says, you can jot every dot every I and cross every T when it comes to embracing the legalistic code, and you can be absolutely careful to keep your hands above your elbows when you're washing after and below when you're washing before, and using the right amount of water. You can take care of all of that. You can check that off on your little list. But if in your heart you're dealing with your disgust with a neighbor, or how angry you are with somebody, or how put out you are, or how ashamed you are, or whatever, he says you're dealing with evil thoughts, and that's what's defiling you. Well, then he goes on and he talks about the other lists here, and he brings up murders next. And of course, I don't think we're probably dealing with a boatload of folks here this morning that are guilty of murder, unless, of course, we use the Lord's definition of murder, which he says that if you are even hangry with somebody in your heart, now you're guilty of murder. And now there's a few more hands that would have to go up, if not maybe everyone in the room, because the Lord helps us to understand that that is another kind of an evil thought, that it defiles our heart. Then he talks about adultery, and again, he raises the bar clear up to just the thought of it, just the look, just imagining it is the guilt of adultery. In other words, his concern is not about this external facade that we put up, playing the game, acting the act, being able to conform to all the rules and all the regulations. Because when we do that, all we do is we create a scenario where we can boast to others about how well we're keeping the rules. And the Lord says that is not what it's about. It is not about your ritualistic washings. It's not about the kind of songs that you sing or the kind of clothes that you wear. It's not about the externals. It's about the heart. What kind of a man or a woman are you in the heart? Because it's what comes out of the heart that will defile you. He says sexual immoralities. That's any kind of sex that's outside of adultery. Thefts, stealing from others, false testimonies, lying about things, even the little lies. I was talking with Jim the other day. We have so many ways of describing lies in our culture because we want to soften the blow. So we have white lies, little lies, and half-truths, and we have all kinds of ways of describing how we deceive. And then finally, blasphemies. And blasphemies doesn't just simply mean a blasphemy of God, but a blasphemy of another character. When there's slander, when there's gossip, when there's something that's said about somebody and it's a juicy little tidbit and you're not really sure whether it's true or not, but it's just too great to pass up the opportunity to pass this along to so-and-so, and then it turns out not to be true, and now you are guilty of blasphemy. All of these things come from the heart, and all of them defile. The Lord says to us as he wraps it up, he says, these are the things that defile a man, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile a man. As we look at our passage, there are really three things that I want us to look at: the pride of the Pharisees and the lesson that that is to us, and then the Lord's instruction on the value of humility, because humility is what enables us to see the things that are important, which is the condition of our heart. And so thirdly is simply the challenge that we need to choose humility. You see, pride is all about control. It's all about controlling others. Pride is all about saying, I know the rules and you don't, so you listen to me and I will tell you how to live your life in such a way that I am pleased with you. And if I am not pleased with you, boy, I will let you know. And you will fall into line. That's what it's all about. It's about control. It's about maintaining influence and power over others. The Pharisees drank it for breakfast. But secondly, humility seeks to mature the self. You know, humility says it's not about controlling you. And I realize that I am in trouble if I am more preoccupied with what you are doing with your Christianity, if I am more concerned about you and how you're washing your hands, and whether you're above or below your elbow, if I am more concerned about how you're living your Christianity than I am examining the condition of my own heart, then I need to turn inward and I need to humble myself, because my walk before a holy God must be open and transparent to him. It is necessary for us as we serve the Lord that we walk in a way that brings our heart to a place of humility. The opposite of that, the arrogance, is only going to lead us into the pit, the Lord said, because we'll be blind and we'll walk right off the road. There was a chef coming, a young man coming out of the kitchen where with a big soup kettle, and the senior chef saw him and stopped him and said, let me taste that. And so the young man got him a ladle and he tasted it and he bit it out. He said, that's terrible. What is that? And the kid said, dishwater. It might be a good idea for us to heed the Lord's command. He says, it's not what we take in. It's not the externals. It's not the rules. It's not the legalism. There's no freedom there. The freedom is in presenting our hearts in humility to a holy God and say, you do, Lord, whatever you need to do to make Jesus Christ in me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and for your love for us, and thank you for your word, for the challenge that it is to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we go out of this place, that we might be those who lay down the pride, lay down the control. We just let you be the Holy Spirit in the lives of others. We'll focus on walking more and more like Jesus in our own hearts. For we pray that in his wonderful name. Amen.